Well, good morning. So we are going to be continuing our walk through the book of 1 Peter. So if you have not done so yet, go ahead and open up to 1 Peter. And our verses this morning are actually going to be verses 3 through 12. However, we're going to go ahead and just read the first 12 verses. So we'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll continue into 3 through 12. So let's just read those first 12 verses. 1 Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. This is the word of God. So I just want to take a moment and just give you a real quick recap where we were over the first couple of verses. If you remember, we did our introduction, right, over the first couple of verses, which is more of a historical background, kind of understand the setting into which the book of 1 Peter was written. And then we went over the first couple of verses again, but we dug a little deeper into a few things. So in our last message, we discussed this letter was written by a man, Peter, right, who, and this guy knew the extremes of the human experience, right? If you remember, like this guy failed. I mean, if there's anybody you can look and say that this man failed at a time. He denied Christ. If you remember, Jesus even told him, like, hey, you're going to deny me. And he's like, never. I would never deny you. And then not long after, people came to him and they're like, hey, aren't you Peter? Aren't you that guy that hung out with this Jesus guy? And he's like, no, that wasn't me. Right? So he denies him three times. And yet, he was also beautifully restored by the Lord to become a shepherd of the flock. So he knows the two, he understands the extremes of failing, but also being redeemed and restored by God himself, right? Then we looked at the historical context of this book, right? If you remember, the Emperor Nero, right, was the emperor at the time, and he was weaponizing these cultural prejudices that existed against the Christians, and he was using the Christians as this scapegoat for this great fire of Rome that had occurred. Fingers were being pointed at Nero, thinking that maybe he had something to do with this because he wanted to build himself this grand temple, this palace. And so instead, he starts pointing to the believers, to Christians, and he says, no, they believe some weird stuff, and started pointing out these cultural prejudices and was using this against them so that people would then turn on these Christians, right? And what was Peter's message to them? Right? Peter's message to them was not to panic, not to freak out, but he said, no, your identity is not rooted in this place. It's not rooted in Rome. Your identity is rooted in the God our Father. And then we looked at this, what we called the paradox of our identity. And That's kind of where we spent most of our time, right? Looking at this paradox of our identity. The fact that we are what the ESV version says, elect exiles, right? So as exiles, we looked at the fact that we are living as resident aliens in this world. This world is not our home. We are here temporarily. And it is temporary because we are what they call a diaspora. We are a people scattered, a people living in a culture where our ethics are foreign. And if we're to be honest, they look at our King, Jesus, and even he is considered an outsider. They want to quote and look at some of the things he says and say they're following Christ. But when they look at the wholeness of Christ throughout the scriptures, they argue. And they're like, no, that's not what he's saying. No, this is exactly what he says. And so we are outsiders in this world. And we looked at the word elect, right, that our standing is rooted in the foreknowledge of God the Father. And if you remember, we just took a few moments to look at this idea, right, that we fixed the issue, we fixed this belief that many think that the word foreknowledge just refers to God looking down the corridor of time, and he's looking down through time, and he's saying, oh, well, that person will believe me, and that person will believe in me, and so I'm going to choose them based on their choice, which does what? That puts salvation in our hands. God is then dependent upon my decision. I have to make decisions, and God has to say, well, I guess they made a decision, so now I have to, I guess I got to do something now because they did something first. Right? That's not what he's saying. You see, those who would believe, right, as we discussed and as we see in the scriptures, when it says that God knows somebody, it means that he has set his heart upon them. And so foreknowledge isn't about God's information. God doesn't gather information by looking throughout time and history and space and saying, oh, now that I know, I can act upon those things. It's not what he's saying, right? This idea is about, it's about affection. It's about a covenantal, sovereign love that God has set upon his people. And so then we concluded, right, looking about the idea that this salvation that we're talking about is a Trinitarian work. We saw that it was planned by the Father and that it was applied by the Spirit through what we call the effectual call. And it was purchased by the Son through the sprinkling of his blood. And so if your identity is rooted in the eternal decree of God rather than your own performance, then you can stand before this world, this foreign world that we live in, and like our brothers and sisters, you can stand before someone like Nero himself and you cannot flinch when the world questions us or calls us into question or mocks us or makes claims about us that are not true or sometimes true. And we can stand up to this world because we know that we are rooted in God our Father, not the things of this world. And so this morning, as we now are moving to starting in verse 3, we're going to get through 12, we're going to see that we are moving from what was our identity being in God, being in Christ, to our inheritance. Okay, this is going to speak to our inheritance. So I just want to keep in mind a few things as we're moving into our verses for this morning, and to kind of keep the context and just keep it straight. So as we just said, Peter was identifying us as elect exiles, right? Those are the words we used. We are elect exiles. We are a people chosen by God, but rejected by the world. And because an exile has often lost his earthly standing, Peter then moves to from our identity to our inventory, or the inventory that we have in the inheritance because we are children of God. And so what he does is he starts beginning to list the riches that belong to the believers. But I want you to notice how he begins there in verse 3. Right? In verse 3, notice he doesn't begin by patting us on our backs. Like, it's not like he's not starting with congratulations. He's not sitting there saying, hey, good job, believer. Look at all the things that you have done. You have completed all these things. You have held tight and strong, and man, you were worth it. Right? He's not congratulating us. He's not patting us on the back. He begins with these words in verse 3. Right, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he starts, not with you or I, but he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So understand, and I think you need to know this, right? In the Greek here, this is not just a lecture. He's not just starting his letter by saying, oh, by the way, you were exiles who God has elected before the foundation of the world. That's important for you to know, but we're just going to move on. No, here, when he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what we call a doxology, right? This is a moment of worship for Peter. He is so moved by this truth, this idea of what the gospel is, the fact that we were elect exiles who was saved by a triune God, that he is moved to worship because of the mercy of which God has shown us. So then why? Like, why does he feel the need to bless him? What does he say? Well, he goes on in verse 3, and he says, what? According to his great mercy. Not according to something you've done, right? But according to his great mercy. And I want to just stop here for a second and just think about the idea. Right? In our modern culture, our modern culture is self-esteem driven. Right? Everything is about my self-esteem. We talk a lot about God's love. Right, and everyone wants to talk about what it means for God's love. God loves these people, and God loves those people, and God loves, and God is love. Don't get me wrong. God does love. God is love, right? But God is not just love. God is also truth and justice and mercy and wrath and grace, and he is all these things. So we talk about God's love, and then we want to put our own definition on what that kind of love is or what that means for God to love. We put our own definition on that. Right, but we almost never talk about the mercy of God. Mercy, by definition, is the withholding of a punishment that is justly deserved. Or, to put it in other words, maybe a little more simpler, it's not getting what you deserved. Right? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Because, let's be honest, we did deserve wrath, but we got mercy. And so for us to truly appreciate this great mercy, we must first understand our great guilt. Right? Man is depraved. Man is what we call totally depraved. And apart from the intervening grace of God, we're dead. Right? We're not just misguided. We're not just sick. We're dead. Right? Now, and if God gave us justice, true justice, then we'd all be in hell right now because that is what we deserved, okay? If God was going to give us fairness, then we would all be consumed at this very moment because that's what we deserve. We are dead. We are sinners. And we deserve wrath. And we deserve to spend our eternity in hell. But instead, what does Peter do? Peter points us to a mercy that is greater than that sin, that is greater than the sin that we commit daily. And he is pointing us to a mercy that is seen in Christ's propitiation on the behalf of his people. And so this mercy, we got to understand, is not a reaction to us. This mercy is rooted in eternity. And so when Peter says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he is pointing to what we call the pactum salutis. Right? This is the covenant of redemption. Understanding, and this is why we read Ephesians 1, where we did, understanding this inheritance that we have and who this inheritance is from, right? Getting an idea of that, but also understanding what we see like in verse 4 when it says that the Father and the Son, right, they entered into an agreement. The Father promised to give the Son a people, and the Son promised to redeem those people by his blood. Okay, notice who's not in that agreement. You and I are not in that agreement. God did not enter into an agreement with you or I, saying, if you do this, you as the individual, then I will save you because of your behavior or because of your action or because of your decision. God, before the foundation of the world, agreed amongst himself to save a people. And that's what he's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. Right? And so when you see the mercy of God in your life, do not think that it is a reaction to your faith. Do not think that it is a reaction to something that you did or something you've deserved. Because understand, he loved you because he purposed to love you. and he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we are in Christ, he is now our Father. Right? So we have now been adopted into his family. And this is not of anything that you've done. This is not of anything that you've done so that you can boast. This is all of God. And that right there is the bedrock of our hope. The fact that it is accomplished by Christ. It's not accomplished by just some man. It's not like one of us were able to handle this or do this on our own. Christ accomplished this according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then the Spirit applies it. So let me ask you this then. How does that eternally great mercy reach us in time? Like how does it move from like this covenant of redemption that happened before the foundation of the world to now reaching us here today? Well, Peter tells us in verse 3, right? If you read verse 3 again, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Right, this right here, and we talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago, this right here is the idea of irresistible grace, right? This is what we call the effectual calling. Our confession in chapter 10 says that God calls his elect by his word and spirit, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. But what I want you to do is I want you to look at this active verb here in verse 3. Okay, verse 3, it says, he has caused us. Okay, this is what I would call a death to life miracle, right? We were dead, and he has caused us to be born again, to be alive. We were dead, now we're alive. And you didn't decide to be born again any more than Lazarus decided to come out of that grave on his own. Okay, Lazarus wasn't sitting in the tomb, chilling, hanging out, thinking, I'm going to wait a couple days, and in a few days on that third day, I'm going to walk myself out of this grave to show everyone how amazing I am. No. Right? Jesus came up and said, they're like, oh, my brother Lazarus died. And he said, really, Lazarus, come out. And what did Lazarus do? He was dead, and now he was alive, and he came out of the tomb. And you and I, like that, are not making the decision to just go from death to life because we have that power and ability. Okay, it says he has caused us. Right, so what we see is that just like Lazarus, the voice of the Son of God shattered the silence of our spiritual death. And so we are no longer dead, but now alive. He has caused us to be born again. Spurgeon once said, if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. This being born again is the only reason that we can have this living hope that Peter mentions here. Because a dead man has no hope. And so what makes our hope living? Why is our hope living? Well, because it tells us at the very end of verse 3, it says what? This hope, this living hope, is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we must understand that hope in the Bible, when we see the word hope, this isn't like I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope it does rain today. Right? Hope throughout the scriptures is a confident expectation. I'm not hoping and then just waiting to see what might happen. No, when we hope, we are hoping in Christ. It is a confident expectation. It is a living hope because this hope has a pulse, and this pulse is because of Christ. Christ is alive. Christ is not dead. So our living hope comes because of a living Christ, not because of something dead that we cannot trust in, right? Because if Christ were still in the grave, if Christ did not resurrect and did not defeat death, then our hope would just be a memory. We would just look back on this guy named Christ who lived a really good life, but whose life was taken from him. And now he's dead in the grave. But that's not what it says. It says we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So because he is alive, our hope is now a reality. Right? It survives the death of this world because it is tied to a life that can never end in Christ Jesus. But the world, on the other hand, they have what is called a dead hope. Right? They hope the economy recovers. I hope that by this summer, gas is no longer pushing $4 a gallon. I hope, okay, because I plan on doing a little bit of traveling this summer. Okay, and I need my cost of travel to drop in about half. Okay, I hope that happens. I hope that when I go to the doctor, he gives me a good report. I hope that I will have enough money to retire someday. But all those things are subject to the grave. Because if your hope isn't anything that can die, then your hope is dead. But because our hope is alive, then the inheritance that we look forward to is indestructible. And so to make this point, okay, we're going to move on to verse 4 here. And so to make our point here, Peter is going to use three powerfully, amazingly powerful words that are used in the Greek, okay, to show that these exiles, that although they have lost their earthly standing in Rome, they have a palace that is waiting for them. Right, so when we look at verse 4, first, he says that to obtain an inheritance incorruptible. So our inheritance is incorruptible. Now, you got to understand, okay, in Peter's point of view, in the first century, probably one of the greatest threats to your inheritance was either death or decay. I mean, that was it. That's what you had to worry about. Like, see, imagine, okay, if I had all this stuff and I was going to leave to my oldest son, right, that primogeniture culture idea that the oldest son is who gets the inheritance, right? So I'm going to leave everything I have, leave my farm to my oldest son. But what's the problem? Well, what if the soil goes bad? Okay, what if all of a sudden the soil is no longer nutrient rich and it won't grow anything? Nothing grows. Everything just dies. What happens if an enemy comes and an enemy conquers our land and takes this land for themselves? What happens if, as the son, I die before the inheritance becomes mine or before I can use it? But see, what he's saying is our inheritance is incorruptible. Our inheritance is death-proof. Right? There are no seeds of corruption within it. The enemy cannot come and take our inheritance and corrupt it to be what they want it to be. See, because what we got to understand is this world is in a constant state of entropy. Right? It's constantly decaying around us. Our cars will rust. Our house settles and gets cracks in the foundation, right? Even one day, our body will fade and turn to dust in the ground, right? But our inheritance is sustained by the life-giving presence of Christ himself. And then he goes on to say, not only is it incorruptible, but he says that our inheritance is undefiled, right? So this is a moral and ceremonial term. It means unstained. So every earthly paradise is tainted by the fall. There's pollution in the air. There's greed in the hearts of the travelers. I remember, probably in college, so it was a long time ago, and I was listening to this sermon where I worked at. I worked at the seed packing plant. It was hot and nasty all the time. Okay, but the best part was almost everyone I worked with was believers. And so we didn't listen to music all day. We would listen to some music, and we would listen to like preaching. Like all day, it was the same radio station, and preachers would come on, and I just remember this guy telling the story, and he said that when he first became a pastor at his church, they decided to have an open mic night, and he's like, he learned from that, he'll never have an open mic night again, but he's like, I had an open mic night, and so people were just getting up, and they could just read a scripture that came to their heart, they could read a scripture, and they could pray, and they could do all these things, and he's like, then this lady walks up, and they had just got back from a vacation from Hawaii. And so she just gets up and she just starts talking about how amazing Hawaii is. And he's thinking to himself, man, this is not what the intention of this. This isn't about Hawaii. She's like, I didn't know what to do. I was the first time being a pastor and I'd only been a pastor for a few months. So I did what I thought was best. And when I kind of walked up and said, thank you, as I kind of pushed her off stage. And then I walked up and I said, hey, as amazing as Hawaii sounds, I just want you to understand it is a dump compared to heaven. And then I started praying and kind of hoped everyone would forget what just happened. but here's my point. Every earthly paradise, right? Places, Hawaii, you name it. You can think of any place you want. Every earthly paradise is tainted by the fall. Okay, there's pollution. Like I said, there's greed in the hearts of everyone there. But what we have to understand is that our inheritance has no fine print. Our inheritance has no hidden corruption. Okay? As we read in Revelation 21, 27, our inheritance is a kingdom where nothing defiled shall ever come into it. It is undefiled. It is clean. It is pure. It is holy because it is where our Father is. It's where Christ is. Right? And then finally, he says, not only is it incorruptible, not only is it undefiled, but he says that our inheritance is unfading. And the word here was actually used in old Greek literature to describe a mythical flower that never faded. Right? He said, you've got to understand, it never fades. And he uses this word that if you knew anything about the literature at the time, you're like, oh, that's that flower that never fades. Right? But I want you to think about like this world. Okay, we don't have things like that today, right? We don't have flowers that never fade. But anything that we think is amazing, right? I mean, if you like to go to the beach or if you like to go into the mountains or something like that, you can just sit there and you can watch a sunset and you can think to yourself, man, this sunset, it's beautiful. It's amazing to watch it just settle behind the ocean or to watch it settle over the mountains and just fade away. But that's the key. It's only there for a moment. Because as you are watching this happen, what's going on? The sun is fading. The beauty of what you're watching is going away for a time. Right? It's gone. It fades. And so we see the glories of this world. They're nothing much more than a vapor. They are there for a moment, and then they go. And even that, as we just saw, is defiled, right? So our inheritance, understand, will never fade. It will never wither away like the things in this world. It does not wear out with use. So when you understand what he's saying, when he uses these words, incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, okay, then you might ask yourself, well, hold on then. Well, if it's not the things of this world, if that's not what he's referring to, then what is this inheritance? What is it made of? What is he talking about? Is it the streets of gold that I've heard about my whole life growing up? Right? Is Peter here waiting at the pearly gates trying to welcome me into this amazing place? No. Those are just decorations of what we're talking about, right? Our inheritance is God himself being redeemed to the Father through the blood of Christ. And now we are co-heirs with Christ. And so what belongs to Christ and what he has accomplished and what he has won victory over is now ours. What is Christ's in his victory now belongs to those of us who have been adopted into the family of God. We are his children, and this is our inheritance, right? It is undefiled. It is incorruptible. It is unfading. The world cannot touch this inheritance. Okay. But then as exiles, right, how can we be sure that we're actually going to receive this? Now, this sounds great. I would love to have an incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. I would love to have that. But what is my guarantee that I have that? How do I know that this is mine? Well, if you look at the end of verse 4, okay, and then we go into verse 5, look at what he says. Right, he says, you have security. There's a security knowing that this belongs to you. And so he says this, the very end of verse 4, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it says our inheritance is kept for you in heaven. It is kept in heaven. Right? Understand, this word kept, this is a military term. Right? This means that it is placed under guard. And so we see that God protects the inheritance so that you cannot lose it. But then in verse 5, he goes on and he adds something maybe even better. Not only is our inheritance secure, but verse 5 says that we, the believers, are protected by the power of God through faith. And so God is also protecting you the believer here on earth through your faith so that you don't lose the inheritance. Right, the word protected, this is referring to a soldier who was standing guard over a city. Okay, like you got to think about it in terms of Romans, it's like a centurion who stands watch over the city. So I think of it like this. Okay, as adopted children, okay, just assume that your father has given you an inheritance, right? One that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. That's what he has given you, right? But then he didn't just give it to you, but then he locks it in a vault in heaven where no thief can come and get it. It is protected. But your father doesn't just guard the inheritance. He doesn't just say, hey, I have an inheritance. It's over here, kept in heaven for you. Good luck. I hope you make it someday. I hope it's yours. I hope you can reach this inheritance someday. No, it says that our Father is not only guarding the inheritance, but he is guarding you. He is protecting you, his heir, and he surrounds you with his power like a fortress, like a garrison that surrounds you, ensuring that the trials do not consume you before you can ever reach your inheritance. So he protects the inheritance and he protects his people so that they will have their inheritance. Right? This is the perseverance of the saints. Because we might feel weak, we might feel attacked, but our preservation does not depend on how tightly we can grip onto Christ. It depends on the strength of his grip on you. And we got to understand that no one can take us from his hand. We are being garrisoned by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So I'm praying that you see the value of what you possess. You have a mercy that is eternal. You have a birth that is supernatural. You have a hope that is living and an inheritance that is invincible. And so for those of us who are in Christ, this is what we have. This is our inheritance. And that is what we have received as adopted sons and daughters of an almighty God. And we did not earn these on our own. It was a gift. It was a great mercy. It's all of the grace of God, and it was planned before the foundation of the world. And because of this inheritance, although we are exiles on this earth and we may possess nothing else here, we are the wealthiest people on this planet. Not because of worldly wealth, but because of the inheritance that we have in Christ. All right. Well, this all sounds amazing, right? This sounds great. I want all that. But if that's the case, and if God is protecting us on this earth, then why do we suffer? Why is there suffering for the believer? Well, luckily, Peter answers that too, right? Look at verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, Peter goes on to say, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he is telling us to rejoice in our inheritance, even though you may be going through or being grieved by various trials. Right? And he tells us these trials are what? What are the two words he uses? If necessary. Right? So this right here, this is a direct appeal to the doctrine of God's providence. Our confession, again, in chapter 5, states that God, who is the good creator of all things and has infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. This means that your current trial, like what you may be going through, this being grieved by these various trials, whether it be a health crisis, whether you just got dumped by a boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it was, some financial strain you might be going through, some kind of cultural persecution like they were going through here. Okay, these are not mistakes. Okay, these are not some oversight by a distracted God. God's not sitting there in heaven and being like, oh, shoot, what did I miss over there? Oh, man, what happened to my son over there? Why is my daughter crying? Like, he's not distracted. Okay, God's not taken back wondering what's going on. No, he says they are necessary. And like Thomas Flavel once said, the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. right? So in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our sorrow, we cannot always see the why. But Peter anchors us in the who. And if you're being grieved, it's because your Father, who loves you with an eternal foreknowledge, has determined that this specific trial is the precise tool needed for your current sanctification. But understand, Peter is not minimizing the pain, right? He's not saying, get over it. Okay, he says that you will be grieved by them. This word for grieved denotes a heavy, crushing sorrow. So we don't have to sit there during these trials, like when we're being grieved by whatever's happening, whatever situation we're in, we don't have to just sit there and be like, and have this strong upper lip and pretend like we're okay and put on a fake smile and just assume everything. We don't have to do that, okay? We are elect exiles, and guess what? Sometimes when you're grieved and when you are exiled, when you are not accepted by this world, sometimes we weep. Sometimes we cry over these situations. But we don't weep as though we have no hope, okay? We rejoice in the inheritance knowing, okay, that we may be in a trial, we may be grieved for the moment, but we have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible, is undefiled, is unfading. It is not like this world. It will not grieve us. So these two realities exist simultaneously in the heart of the believer. I am grieved and I am in sorrow and it hurts and it's painful. And if we're going to say it, sometimes it just sucks at that moment. But we also rejoice knowing what our hope is, and that is in Christ, in the inheritance that we have because of what Christ did on our behalf to redeem us back to his Father. Right, as Joel Beakey says, we may groan to God, but we may not grumble against him. Now, if you move on to verse 7, okay, Peter is going to go ahead and explain the why. Right, he's kind of establishing the who. But now he's going to tell us the why. So behind the if necessary, why? Why might some be necessary? And he does this by using a metaphor, an analogy of sorts, of the refiner. Right? And he says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Right? Do you see what he's saying here? He says that proof of your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable. Right? You got to understand how this works. Okay, I don't do this myself, but I've studied up on it, right? What do? You got this, what's called a crucible. It's like this container, and they put the gold in this container, this crucible, right? And then he holds it over a fire, puts it over a fire, and he lights this fire up, and he heats it up until that gold melts to become liquid. And what that's going to do is as the heat is burning this and it's melting it, what's going to happen is all of what they call the dross, right, then rises to the top. Okay, that's the impurities, that's the scum, the alloys. Anything that is not gold will rise to the top, okay, and then they will take this tool and they will just scrape off the top, and they will do this over and over and over again, right? They're skimming off the dross, they're skimming off the impurities, the imperfections, the things that are corruptible, the things that are defiled, the things that are tainted and stained, and he gets rid of that. And how does he know when the gold is pure? He knows it's pure when he can see his own face reflected in its surface. So we, as believers, need to understand that when we are in the furnace, when the heat is being turned up, God is not trying to consume you. Trust me. God could consume you if he wanted. That is not his intention. Right? He is consuming your self-righteousness. He is skimming off the dross of your worldly idols until the only thing left in your heart is a clear reflection of the character of Christ. But notice the goal of these tests. They are not for your comfort. It says they are for the revelation of Jesus Christ. All these trials, everything that is going on, these various trials, the if necessaries in your life, okay, these are for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I love this quote by Spurgeon. Spurgeon said it this way. said, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. You see, the trials that we are going through, that we might be going through, those if necessary trials that are grieving us, while they are painful, these are the very tools that God is using us to push us deeper into the arms of our Savior. And so this refinement then leads to a unique, a special kind of love. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together. It says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with an inexpressible, with a joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. All right, so let's not forget, Peter had physically seen Jesus. Right, he spent time with him. Peter was the one who walked on the water, saw Christ walking across the water, jumps out of the boat, takes a few steps, and then loses focus and then sinks. But he saw him. He walked on water towards him for a short time. Right? Peter was on the mountain and saw the transfigured glory. Peter had seen the scars in the upper room. He had physically seen Jesus. But he looks at these scattered exiles, and he is amazed. And he says what? He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. In fact, it says it twice. You never saw this guy physically, but you love him. And he's saying this is a supernatural love. This is a fruit of the new covenant. Because you see, under the old covenant, the people only saw types and shadows. But under the new covenant, the Spirit reveals Christ to us as altogether lovely. Now, we have not seen the color of his eyes. Okay, we have never heard the sound of his physical voice. But through the Word and Spirit, we have seen his glory. We have seen his grace, and we have seen his sufficiency. And this is the essence of a life that is lived in faith. We live by faith and not by sight, because the world says seeing is believing. But the gospel says the believing is seeing. Because physical sight, if we're going to be honest, can be deceived. I mean, think about Judas. Right? Judas lived with this man almost every day for a couple of years, saw him daily. And how did he handle it? He betrayed him. But the spiritual sight of faith given in regeneration is infallible because it is anchored in the truth of God. And so we see him clearly because the Spirit has revealed him to us. We can see with perfect sight. Not saying that we're perfect, but when we understand the Word of God for what it says, and God, the Spirit has illuminated our hearts, we can see who Christ is. Right? We see, we understand the gospel. Right? And then this belief results in what he says is a joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it is inexpressible because it exhausts the human resources of human language. Right? We don't have a word to express this joy that we now have in seeing Christ for who he truly is. It is the joy of a prisoner who has been pardoned. It is the joy of the bridegroom who has found his bride, right? And the Greek word here for glory just means that it is a little piece of heaven that has been brought down to earth, right? Christ condescended in his glory, like he has become, man, we can now see him for who he truly is, God, right, in flesh. And then verse 9 ends with Peter saying that we are, now in the ESV it says obtaining, right? But in the NASB it says that we are receiving the outcome of our faith. But notice again, this is in the present tense. You are not just going to be saved in the future. You are currently receiving the salvation of your soul. Because as we saw in verse 3, God has caused us to be born again. So we actually possess salvation now. It is a done deal in God's eyes. We're not working on it. And we're being sanctified, but we're not working on our salvation. Right? Salvation is done. We are living in our salvation now. Because the outcome that is being referred to here in verse 9 doesn't mean the finish line. Right? It's more of the means, like the goal, the fruit. Okay? So we got to understand that even our faith itself, as we're told in Romans 12, was granted to us. We were each given a measure of faith by God himself. It is not some work that we produce to try to impress God. And so the outcome of our God-given faith is to connect us to Christ. And if God is the one giving the faith, then we can be certain that he will bring that faith to its intended goal, which we are told here is our salvation. This verse should also comfort us, going back to verse 7, right? When we are enduring various trials and being grieved by these trials, or when we are being tested by fire, this verse should comfort us. Because if we remember back to verse 5, what? It says our souls are safe because it is guarded by God's power. So even if we lose our possessions on this earth, if our health fades, if we were to lose this life, whatever, the salvation of your soul is the ultimate prize that cannot be taken away. It is the final delivery from the presence of sin and into the joy of God. So you can have joy in trials today because the faith God gave you is a guarantee that he will carry you all the way to the finish line. You aren't just waiting for salvation. You are already tasting it. Now, what I want to do just for a moment is I want to just kind of recap verses 1 through 9. Okay, and if you kind of noticed, I'm kind of listening, I've purposely used some key words throughout. But verses 1 through 9 are actually a pretty good summary of the doctrines of grace. If you are kind of looking and seeing, you can kind of see the doctrines of grace being taught through verses 1 through 9. So I just want to go back through real quick, right, and just highlight God's sovereign action in salvation from election to final preservation. Because you see in verse 9, the focus on the outcome of your faith being the salvation of your soul acts as a culmination of the preceding verses outlining God's grace to us. So I just want to real quickly go through the five, right? We first see to understand that man, we are totally depraved, right? Since we are naturally dead in our sins, we see in Romans, right? And we see in other places as well, that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. We are naturally dead. Then we couldn't produce the faith mentioned here on our own. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, right? Dead men do not reach out for help. Okay, we cannot produce the faith that is mentioned. So for us to be receiving anything spiritual, God had to first give us a new nature. And that's why verse 3 tells us what? That God has caused us to be born again. And as far as our election, this unconditional election, again, the salvation of our souls isn't a prize for being better than others. It is a result of God choosing his people before time began. Verse 2 calls believers chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the outcome of our faith is simply the fulfillment of his original choice. His foreknowledge that he sovereignly foreloved before the foundation of the world results in what is the outcome of our faith, which is about the salvation of our soul. It's just the fulfillment of what he has already ordained to be true. As far as limited atonement, right? Now we know that this salvation is a specific purchased reality. Christ didn't just make salvation possible. He actually secured the souls that he's mentioning in verse 9. This is who he's talking about. The end result is guaranteed because the price was fully paid for those people, those who are his people, his chosen people. The end result is guaranteed because he purchased it. An irresistible grace. So like, if you're receiving the goal of your faith, it's because God's grace effectively drew you to him. The joy and faith Peter describes aren't things that we can manufacture as human beings. They're the result of God's grace overcoming our resistance and giving you a heart that desires him. This is the effectual call. And now you look at the perseverance of the saints, right? This is the most direct link to verse 9. Because if the outcome of your faith is salvation, then a true believer cannot lose their way. Since God started the work by giving us this faith, then God will finish this work, which is our salvation. As Peter said in verse 5, we are protected by the power of God. And Jesus said in John 10, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. So what we got to understand, just summarizing these first 9 verses, verse 9, this isn't a maybe. It is a sovereign certainty. Because God chose you and Christ died for you and the Spirit awakened you. So your faith will inevitably reach its intended goal. We will have our inheritance because of what Christ has done for us and because God is the one who protects us and brings us to our inheritance. We're not just aimlessly wandering through the wilderness, wondering what's going on. God is protecting us and bringing us through these trials to get to our inheritance. It is guaranteed. And finally, Peter shows us that this inheritance isn't just secure, it's actually the envy of history. So let's read real quick verses 10 to 12. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Right, so here, Peter's addressing the covenantal continuity of the Bible. Right? While these various biblical covenants, we know there's plenty of them, right? You got like the Abrahamic covenant, you got the Mosaic covenant, you got the Davidic covenant. There are all these other covenants, okay? But there's only one covenant of grace by which man has ever been saved. So the prophets, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, right? They're not preaching a different message. Peter says that they had the Spirit of Christ within them. And this is a massive statement if you think about it. Think about what he's saying. It means that when you read the Old Testament, you aren't reading a different religion. The Old Testament is not a book that was written, and then we set that aside as a Jewish-only, like a national Jewish-only book, and now we have the New Testament. He's saying this is a book. This is one book, right? We're reading the same thing. What they're talking about is one story being progressively revealed over time. So Isaiah and David, they were looking for the same Savior that we are. They're referring to the same person. It is not a different person here than it is over here. Okay, so they saw the suffering. They saw the glory. So they were writing letters to a future that he says, you know, you as elect exiles, it was for our benefit, not for theirs. They were writing to a people that was being revealed to. So when Isaiah spoke in chapter 53 of the book of Isaiah of the man of sorrows, or when David wrote in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are to understand that it was Christ himself testifying of his own work. The prophets were like men gazing into the distance. Right? They're looking out into the distance and they're waiting for the Messiah. They know the Messiah is coming. But they couldn't see all the details. They couldn't quite see it. Right? If you see something at a distance, the closer it gets to you, the more clear it becomes until it's there. Right? That's what they're saying. They're looking out and they know. They know the Messiah is coming. They know the Savior is coming. They just can't see him clearly yet. So it says that they made careful searches and inquiries. Okay, they knew there was going to be sufferings. They just didn't necessarily know exactly what those sufferings looked like. They knew there were glories to follow. They just weren't exactly sure what those glories were just yet because they didn't know the who. They didn't know the when. Right? Nehemiah Cox argues that the Old Testament was the gospel under the veil. Right? But now we have the full canon of Scripture. We have the Old and the New Testament. So we know the name of the man of sorrows. We can look at the Old Testament, and when it's referring to some man of sorrows, we're like, well, who is that speaking of? Oh, well, right here, we know the New Testament tells us that is Jesus of Nazareth. And we know the sufferings that he would endure as he went to the cross and as he endured the wrath of God on our behalf. We know these things now. We know of the glories that would come when he would raise from the dead. He would defeat death in his resurrection. And he would then save these people because he not only died for them, but he defeated death. So we have the substance. They only had a shadow. But then at the end of verse 12, Peter adds that line, things into which angels long to look. That word look means to stoop down and then peer intently into. Okay, they're not just like glancing, like, eh, what's going on down there? No, they're like getting down close and they're like looking intently. What is this? Because you got to imagine. These are the angels who stood in heaven when the foundations of the earth were laid. They saw the glory of God in creation. They saw something even more magnificent, though, in redemption. See, the angels, they don't know what it feels like to be forgiven. They either remained holy or they fell and they were judged and cast out of heaven. But they see you, a sinner. They see you, the stranger. They see you, the exile. And they see God's wisdom in taking someone like that and making him a son and a daughter. So they get down and they look. They're like, I don't get this. What is going on? This is different. So they look at what God has done to forgive a people and to save a people for himself. So listen, our salvation was planned in eternity. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It was purchased at Calvary and it was applied to us by the Spirit. So when you are tempted to feel unvalued because the culture rejects you, you must remember your privileged position. You are a son or daughter of Christ, of God himself. You are co-heirs with Christ. And if you are currently suffering or going through or being grieved by a various trial, don't let this world, don't let the devil tell you that God has abandoned you. The Spirit of Christ who was in the prophets is the same Spirit who is in you. So we use this refining fire to examine our hearts. And we ask questions like, man, what dross is God skimming away from my life now? What impurities do I have in my life that is keeping me from Christ? Why am I struggling? How is he using this to sanctify me? How is he cleaning me of this? For those of us, though, for those who are not in Christ, I pray that you have heard of a living hope and an incorruptible inheritance. But I have to tell you, if you are outside the covenant of grace, you have no claim to these things. You are currently living for an inheritance that is rotting, and you are trusting in a dead hope. And so you might think that you have time, but Peter reminds us here that the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming. And when he appears, his glory will be a joy inexpressible to his people, but it is a consuming fire to his enemies. So I would call you today to repent, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to the sufferings of Christ. He took the fire of God's wrath for the sinners like you and I could be brought into the subsequent glories. So do not be like the rest of the world. Do not wait to see him. Do as the exiles did and believe in this unseen Savior, one that we cannot see with our own eyes, but through the Word and the Spirit has been revealed to us. Then I say to the church, to the believers, as we prepare to go out into this strange land, go with your heads held high, because you are guarded by the power of God, and you are loved by our Savior, and you possess a salvation that even angels envy. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you that even before the world was made, that you set your love upon us, and that in the fullness of time, you caused us to be born again, but not by our will, but by your sovereign grace. We thank you for a hope that is as alive today as the resurrected Christ. And Father, we pray that those who are walking through the fire, those who are going through trials and being grieved, Lord, I ask that you remind them that the furnace is not for their destruction, but for their refinement. Help them to see the divine necessity in their trials. And Lord, skim away our dross until your Son, Christ, alone is reflected in our lives. And Lord, forgive us for valuing the fading world more than the imperishable inheritance kept for us. And Father, we pray for the one here today who is still in exile from your grace. Grant them the miracle of new birth. Reveal yourself to them. Cause them to be born again. And it is in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.